Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, hopefully you opened your Bibles to Genesis 6. If not, please do so now. Genesis 6. If you don't have a Bible, you have a Bible right in front of you. It should be the black one, and it will be at the very beginning of the book. Just find chapter 6, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 6 as we consider mankind's headlong race towards destruction. In other words, it's a real fun sermon. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And when the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh, nevertheless his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." May the Lord bless his word. Now chapter 5 started a new section in the book of Genesis. I only say that to help you understand how the Bible is put together. In chapter 5, you have the phrase at the very beginning. This is, and here's the key phrase, the book of the generations of Adam. There are several places in the book of Genesis where the chapter will start out with, this is the book of the generations, and then it will continue. Each one of those is its own subsection in the bigger picture of the entire book of Genesis. So as you're reading, those are markers. Those are worth underlining and saying a new section has begun or something like that, so that years from now when you're reading through your Bible again that you'll notice that this is a new section. So from chapter 5 through the story of the flood, this is a whole section, and it's all designed to teach some very specific things. Now, we saw in chapter 5 when I last preached that Moses traced the lineage of Noah back to Adam. And the way chapter 5 ended sets up the story of the flood in the Bible. Now, when we talk about the flood and the flood narrative, as people tend to describe it, there are few things more controversial and outright rejected than the flood story. The only thing more controversial and more rejected is the creation story of chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, which is why I am going and through this section and why I'm taking you through these chapters to once again challenge you. What do you believe? When you read the Bible, how do you read it? How do you receive it? Do you accept it for what it says, or do you become alarmed or embarrassed? How do you describe it if somebody brings it up? Because if you're talking to a non-Christian and they have even the remotest understanding of the Christian faith, invariably at some point they will likely challenge you on whether you believe that the creation story is true or the flood story is true. And so you need to make up your decision now. What do I believe? What will you do when they ask you that? Will you hem and haw and say, well, there's all kinds of views and, you know, that's not really important. We just need to talk about this. Or will you look at them straight in the eye and say, yes, that's what the scripture says and that's what I believe. And just get it out of the way and deal with it. Well, within the chapters on the flood, verses chapter 6 and through 9, we have a story that's within that story that also creates controversy. And it's also a story that can shock people and surprise people because perhaps they've never looked at it or heard it or really understood what they were reading. And so we're going to look at that today. This is the glory and also the misery of expositional preaching. When you go verse by verse through a book of the Bible, you don't get to avoid the controversial things or the uncomfortable things or even sometimes the strange things. You have to deal with it all. And I like that because I think that we need to come to grips with what God has revealed and how God says our world works and is put together. Now, when we talk about the flood in the evangelical world today, it is very popular to say that the flood is something other than what the Bible says it is. The Bible story that is not a hard one to understand, any more than it's hard to understand the creation story. There's nothing there that's subtle or deep. It's not complex. It just lays out in very simple terms that anyone can understand what took place. The struggle is, can we accept it? And I've read far too many books by far too many men who are supposed scholars of the Bible who spend their entire time writing their book trying to tell you it doesn't say what it says. I want you to come to a point where you make a conscious decision on what the Bible teaches. Now, some will actually say, and this is actually very common today, that the flood is nothing but a myth. These are Christians. These are men and women, scholars and pastors who are proposing to you that when you come to the Bible and you read the story of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, you are looking at what is known as myth. Now, when you think of myth, you're not thinking of myth the same way they're thinking of myth or using that term. And you should know that, but understand that for them, myth is used to describe a traditional understanding of certain things that helps explain why things are the way they are. It's not interested in being historical, and it's also not trying to lie to you. That's not the idea of myth as they use it. Rather, it's a device, a literary device, in which you construct a story to help people understand something, some theological point that's going on, and that's all it is. It's not intended to be taken literally. It's be understood as myth, and your job is not to worry about the story, because the story is a myth, but what is the story teaching? And that's the common way today that you will find pastors throughout this land trying to teach on the story of the flood. And so they'll say things like, it's a theological history. This is another way that they'll approach it. Theological history. Now, that sounds good maybe on the surface until you start picking at it and you wonder, what is a theological history? And the point is, it's not actual history, it's a theological history, if that helps you. Now, I know what they mean, and maybe by now you're already figuring out what they mean. But let me read for you the guy who actually coined that phrase. He's a very able scholar of the Old Testament. Some of you know of him. His name is Dr. Tremper Longman, and he describes the concept of theological history in this way. He says, the flood is not some exaggerated account of some dimly remembered historical event. In other words, he says, look, when we read about the flood, don't make the mistake that people had heard their grandma tell them about the flood, and grandma heard it from her granddad, who heard it from their aunt. And so it's this vague story that somehow happened, and by the time it gets to the person who wrote the story in Genesis, because they never say Moses wrote it, even though the Bible says Moses wrote it, that somehow it became a worldwide flood and this is how it works. So he says, the flood is not that. It's not an exaggerated account of some dimly remembered historical event, but an act of imagination. It's an account of the uncreating of the cosmos. What he means there is, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And he says, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. And the idea is that it, in its beginning, it was created, it was this formless globe covered in water. And all he is saying here is that what really is going on is the flood account is a theological story that's telling you that now God undoes creation. It started out covered in water, then he creates it, and now he's going to judge it by having it covered in water, but it never actually happened. It's not historical. He says it's astonishing, meaningful literature. Literature, not history. And so what they essentially are doing with that is they say, look, don't take this as historical. Don't take it for what it's saying. It's not the point. There's a theological purpose behind it. Understand that and ignore the details. The problem is that the Bible treats it as history. And Jesus himself refers to it as a historical event. And therefore, we ought to do it as well, if you agree with me.
Amen.
Thank you. Starting today, then, I'm going to treat this section the same way I've done the first five chapters. They happened. That's as simple as that. They happened. The Bible is a faithful rendering of what happened and why. The earth is filled with humanity. And now, as we enter into chapter 6, it's an earth that's filled with humans, but it's humans under the power of sin. And that's the point. So as I get into some of the things I'm going to get into today, don't miss the point. The point is that Moses is showing how all of this this sin that has come into the world through Adam that was described in chapter 3 and then began to be lived out in chapter 4, and then we saw the results of it in chapter 5 with everyone dying. Now we're in chapter 6 and he's going to show you how that power of sin is working itself out in to the point that God then says, I'm done and I will judge. And so what we have is this chapter opens with two descriptions of the vileness of sin and how utterly life captivating it really is. He pulls back the curtain and tells you and shows you this is what was going on in those days. If you ever wonder what made God so angry that he would wipe out all of the human race yet save Noah and his family, what was it that precipitated that? What did he see? So two descriptions of the vileness of sin, and then second, we will see the result of that, which is the regret of God over humanity and the preparation to judge humanity. So we're going to look first in verses 1 through 4 at the demonic aspect. In verse 5, we're going to look at the internal aspect of our sinfulness. So the demonic aspect of our sinfulness, the internal aspect of our sinfulness, and then in verse 6, we are going to look at the reaction and response by God. Now, in verses 1 through 4, let me read that again. I'm going to encourage you, if you have a paper Bible, which I always encourage you to use. So let me just rant on that for a second, and you put up with me. If you got an electronic Bible, I'm not saying that's wrong or bad or anything else. I use them, and they're convenient in many places. But I do not think that they are convenient. In fact, I use it almost exclusively in my daily Bible reading. It's just much more easier to do. But I only use my paper Bible in my studies, and I only use my paper Bible in my preaching, and I would encourage you to always bring a paper Bible with you to church. Why? Because I don't want you to sit here like a lump on the log and just stare at me. I want you to have a pencil in hand. Never a pen, a pencil. Don't make the mistake I did early on and use a pen to mark in your margins and then 5 years later realize you're a heretic. You can't make it go away. Pencil. That way, later on, when you find out you're a heretic, you flip it over and you erase it. You're like, yeah, we'll just pretend that didn't exist. And you'll write something a little bit more sound. But you should be making notes. You should be noting that the book of the generations, that indicates a new section. Because if you think remotely that you're going to remember what I said tomorrow, you're crazy. And I know it. I know it because I have you ask questions and I'm like, you know, I preached a whole sermon on that just last week. I know, Pastor, but I can't remember. Write it down. Write it down so that you can then say, Pastor said something. I don't really remember. I was kind of sleepy. So let me look, and oh, there's my notes. There they are. I can go. So bring your Bibles. I always encourage you. Make certain that every one of your children has a Bible. I don't care if they can read or not. Their children should have a Bible. Your children should have pencils. They should be expected to begin to learn to mark. And I'm going to show you some things you should mark. So now it came about, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. I would circle or underline men and daughters. That the sons of God, I would underline sons of God, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. I would underline daughters of men. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. So I would underline Nephilim, and then I would draw a light line and go down to the word when, and connect it. So I would circle or underline Nephilim and the word when, because they're connected to each other. But your eyes can miss that. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God, underline that, came into the daughters of men, underline that, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, you'll see in a moment why I think that those are worthwhile to underline and connect. You want to see how the Bible is connected and how it's interacting with what it's saying. It's not just spitting out words and you're just kind of going along for the ride. There's something happening here. What I'm arguing for right now is that what we have is a demonic aspect of the sin that we see that's so great in the land there, but it is a willing part, is something that the human race is willingly partaking in. Now notice in chapter 5, if you just look backwards, you can see in chapter 5 over and over again a phrase that so-and-so was born, they lived X amount of years, and they had other sons and daughters, sons and daughters. And it's used repeatedly. But in chapter 6, verse 1, something changes. We have men began to multiply in the face of the land, and who were born to them? Just daughters. Not daughters and sons, or sons and daughters, just daughters. Now, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden no men were born. It's just that he's now going to focus on the daughters born to generic mankind. So we have generic men, males, not worrying about who they are. They're just men, are still getting married, and they're still making babies, and among them are the daughters, because the daughters are the focus. Now in here, then, we have these sons of gods taking the daughters of men to be their wives, and they produce offspring. So what's going on there? Why is this here? Some people say it doesn't mean anything, it's just a story. But every word that God has written is profitable for our correction, our reproof, our training in righteousness, right? All of this is for teaching. So why did he do it? It's not like Moses had some free time and he thought, I'll just throw in this little, it's the fancy word's called a pericope about the daughters of men and the sons of God, and we'll just kind of leave it there. There are three main views on this section. Now there's a few others, but these are the three main ones. And this is where, for some people, they can stumble or they can struggle with what is written. When we look at the sons of God, you have to ask yourself, who are they? And there's three ways that you can look at them. It's not hard to figure out what the daughters of men are. They're just women. But the sons of God becomes a real issue. And so the first view out there is that they are despots or warlords. They are very powerful people. Some argue that they came from the line of Cain. They're ungodly, powerful rulers like that Lamech was, who says, you know what? I will avenge myself 70-fold. I will take them out. I will kill anyone who gets in my way. And that's what he's talking about, is that kind of a powerful man. And he comes in and he takes these women by force and against their will. The idea behind this is that in certain societies in the past that they would have warlords. We actually still have them to this day. Somalia is filled with this. But these would be warlords. They would have their area or their city or their town that they would control. And they would arrange themselves as the ruler of that. And they would oftentimes take on the name El, which is a Hebrew word for God. And so they would be the god, the demigod, the mini-god of that land. And that they would come in and they just took these women by force. And that the women, some will argue, were from the line of Seth. And they were godly women taken by these ungodly men. And that's the problem. The problem with that is, as much as that might be possible, there's not an ounce of it found in this text. Nowhere in here do you have an indication that these were powerful men. The offspring were very powerful, but they themselves, it doesn't say were the powerful men or they came from the line of Cain, nor does anywhere in the Bible make any reference to this point in time as that. And also, it's puzzling to see what was made this so bad that it would precipitate the flood. The second view that people will say is that these sons of God are the exact opposite. So you got one side saying, oh, they're the line of Cain and they're ungodly rulers. The other side will say, no, they're of the line of Seth, that they are the godly line. This is why I took time in my last sermon to show you that chapter 5 is not describing a godly seed or a godly lineage of men from the line of Seth. There's no indication in the text that that's what they were. And it's going well beyond what the passage goes. But there's a reason people push that, because they're heading to chapter 6, and they're going to say that the sons of God are the daughters of Seth. So again, one group, they're of the line of Cain, and they're evil. The other side is they're the line of Seth, and they're godly. But they intermarry with the daughters of men, and the daughters of men are the line of Cain. Are you tracking with me? Because it's my job to keep all this in my brain. Your job now to keep it in your brain. Have fun. So you have literally the exact opposite. Now you've got godly men marrying ungodly women that they shouldn't have married, and it's this issue of intermarriage. This is very popular in certain circles. And depending on the study Bible you have, the notes are telling you that that's what it is right now. The result then is this intermarrying of people, and with it, the line of Seth, the godly line, becomes corrupted, and then God has to protect that line, and so he saves and protects it through Noah. Now again, that can preach. I could preach that if I wanted to, and I could make it work, but I cannot make it work within the text. You just have to ignore what it's saying, and you have to insert a whole lot of other things in there that just simply are not there. The third one is one I think is the best. But it's the one that people seem to rise up and react to in the most negative way. I will tell you that because of the past, and I've preached on this in various contexts over the years, that I've dealt with just about every question that can come. And one of the things that people think is that this is some novel view that I'm going to propose. But in fact, I'm actually giving you the oldest view there is. This is one that has always been, and it's only been a recent time, where you have this rise of these were just men. Either evil men or godly men, doesn't really matter, they were just men. The term sons of God is referencing, in my mind, as fallen angels. In other words, demons of some type. They were demons of some type. Now why? Well, it's the oldest view, as I said. It sees that the sons of God are fallen angels, demons of some type. They take on a human form, and they take women in an attempt. Now, hear this. They make in the attempt to corrupt the human race, and I'll explain why in a bit. Now, this can be shocking to some. I don't think it ought to be, but it can be shocking or annoying or obnoxious to some. But hear me. Whenever the term son of God or sons of God in the Old Testament, every other time it's used, it's always, always in reference to angelic beings. Fallen or holy, it doesn't matter. It always refers to angelic beings. So if you're not going to hold to that, if you're going to say that here is the exception, that sons of God can't mean angels, then you have to figure out why. Because nothing in the context tells you that it can't be angels. And every other use of it in the Old Testament, every use, not one exception, always refers to angelic beings. Now, I have passages there. We don't have the time to go through them all as much as maybe you want. Some people would like me just to move past this section. Others would like me to stay on it and say, let's talk about this more. I'm going to do neither. I'm just going to work through the section. And then if you really want to pick at it, you can look at these passages. More than that, if you want to email me and say, dude, send me some more stuff, you don't have to say, dude. You can just say, hey, Pastor Matt. But if you want to say, dude, I'm open to that. You can send me an email, and I will send you a PDF of additional material that I have on this, and you can just work through it to your heart's content. You can invite me out to coffee. I'll even buy the coffee for you, and we can talk more if you want. But I'm just going to give you these passages and work them through that way. When you look at the Old Testament, every other occurrence of sons of God, refers to angelic beings. In fact, they even involves Satan. This also then fits in some strange and intriguing passages in the New Testament that talk about these spirits that are in prison. Now, when you talk about spirits in the New Testament, every time the word spirits who are in prison are used, the word spirits, that in plural, it always refers to angels or demons. Always. So when it talks about these spirits in prison, like in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's talking about these demons that are kept in prison. But let me ask you a question. Are demons free right now, relatively? Are they out wandering? Are they out possessing? Are they out doing their evil? And the answer is very simple, yes. And yet Peter references that these are some spirits that are actually in prison. They're not talking about human spirits. They can't. Because the word spirits in the plural sense always refers to demonic or angelic beings. But these are unique ones. They're in prison. Then it talks about the reason they are is that because they sin. Well, all the fallen angels have sinned. That's why they're fallen. So why are these in prison? Then in 2 Peter chapter 2, it connects these spirits with Noah. And the time of Noah, that they did not keep their own domain. And we'll look. In fact, start turning to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, but just Jude. Did you create that passage like this? Good, so I'm not contradicting you. Always nice to... Well, true, you'd be contradicting me. But, I mean, it's pretty miserable to be sitting on the front row staring at me while I contradict you. I wouldn't like to have John MacArthur had done that to me. It's like, yeah, he's an idiot. So anyhow, when you look at angelic beings, it's interesting that they always appear as men. But in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, notice what it says. We'll look at verse 6 and 7. It says, and angels who did not keep their own domain. So it's this realm that they belong in, this domain that is theirs to be and to possess. But they abandoned their proper abode. He has kept them in eternal bonds. So now we have an indication of who these spirits in prison are that Peter is talking about. That he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment of the great day. That's a very full verse right there. Then notice how he connects it. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So we'll just stop right there. He now connects these angelic beings who are kept in bonds until the day of judgment, and he connects them with Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know the story, that the men of the city tried to rape the angelic beings, the men who, but they were actually angels when they came there. And God judged that city. Now, I want you to notice the pronouns, though. Me and my pronouns, I'm always picky about that. But look down. Don't look at me. I want you to look at your text. You got these angels in verse 6. And then you have the next one there, and that's speaking of the angels, and he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Those are the angels. Then he says Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Who is them? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Since they, who's the they? Sodom and Gomorrah. In the same way as these, who are these? the angels. And what did these do? Indulged in gross immorality. In something that is forbidden of them, something that is wrong, just as the sin of homosexuality is a gross immorality. It's immoral, but it's a gross one. It's one that you're literally going against what God has intended and made in nature. Now, going back then to the point, is that when you look at the angelic beings, they're always as men. They're always as young men. There's some typos that I did, very egregious ones in point D. I mentioned Mark 28, verse 3. It's actually Matthew. And I'm going to go home and hopefully yell at me if you don't see the changes come up on the web within the next day or so. I'll fix this. And then also in Psalm 103, verse 30, it's actually Psalm 103, verse 20. So me and my happy fingers. But they are known as young men. They're always known for their strength. They don't merely appear to be physical. They really are physical to the point that you can see them, you can touch them, they can eat, they can sleep, and even you can try to rape them. You'll lose, but you can try. Now, when studying this, though, what's very fascinating is that the commentaries will always dismiss it. They'll just simply say it can't be that. Now, that's what it should say, because sons of God always refers to angelic beings, and it fits within the context, but it can't mean it because it's too monstrous. It's too mythical. Who would ever believe that? And I always laugh. I'm like, well, the same kind of person who would believe a serpent talked to Eve. Or the same person who would say that a great fish swallowed a man named Jonah. Or the same man who would think that a prophet can command an axe head to come and float to the surface. Or the same man who can think that a man named Jesus can walk on water or break bread and feed thousands from just a few. Or raise the dead. I mean, I don't know. What about you? What's the dividing line for you of what can and can't be in this creation of God's? But the most common argument, and again, it's a typo, is from the text in Matthew 22, verse 30, not 20, where it says that in heaven we are not given to marriage nor marry. And so they say, see, in heaven you can't marry, you don't marry, and therefore these angels could not marry, even if they were fallen angels. The problem is that the context of that is always in heaven, and you want to keep that correct. You and I do marry and are given in marriage here. But in eternity, we will not, because that's not the way it works. There's nothing at all in the Bible that would prohibit it other than we just can't accept that. Now, having done that, maybe scandalized a few of your minds, I just propose that to you. I ask you to look at that. If you want to buy into one of the other views, you can. I will argue with you that you can't make the text say it, but if that's what you want to walk away with, that's fine, because what's behind all of this is what's more important. I might add that the offspring of this union appears to be these Nephilim, these very powerful men, possibly guys like Goliath, the giants. He's very, very strange. You even get into the mythological aspect that we don't need to go, but just think about how often you hear about demigods. Where did that concept of half man, half God come into, and all sorts of other types of things that just kind of work within the psyche of the human race? But that's for another message, maybe never. Now let's talk about what's actually happening. Having made my argument, what I want you to understand is that what is taking place here is the battle. The battle I keep ranting about and talking to you about and in every possible way that I can come up with, that there is a battle that you are involved in. One side or another, you're a part of it. There is no escaping it. And it is not against flesh and blood. It's not against ISIS, and it's not against the Republicans or the Democrats or anything else that you think is the battle. That is an aspect of the battle, but the greater battle is occurring in the angelic realm, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against the powers and principalities and authority. These powers of darkness, this demonic realm that is constantly exerting its pressure. And that's why I spent the time I spent in Revelation in chapters 17 and 18. I encourage you to listen to those sermons again, showing you how those things are describing this incredible power that works across the centuries and across these various cultures and kingdoms that keep rising and falling. But the one common thread through them all is this demonic presence. And it's just doing its evil. And it's why things are the way they are. But we don't see it because we keep thinking if we vote the right guy into Supreme Court, it'll all get better. No, it won't, because it cannot. Because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against principalities and powers that we can't even see. In fact, if you really have time and you want to, I would encourage you to go back into my series in Ephesians. All of that's on the app. And get into chapter 1 where I do about 2 to 3 part series called The Real Reality. The Real Reality. And I deal with all of this stuff in great detail and try to help you to see that there's something going on and you forget it. You forget it. And so you let your kids go and be part of this and you forget that you're putting them right into the middle of the battlefield. Or you yourself turn on the show or open up this website or you partake in this activity and you forget that it's completely controlled by this reality of demonic presence. You don't see it as you ought to see it. Or you're so busy chasing fake demon attacks that you never realize that the real demon attacks are just beating you up silly. That's the battle. And that's what this passage shows, if I'm correct in my interpretation. Now remember, all the way back in Genesis 3, in verse 15, God tells Satan that he is going to judge him and in fact destroy him by what? By a seed, an offspring. And this offspring is going to come from the woman. A woman. We don't know which woman, but it's the seed of the woman. And if you remember when I was preaching, I showed you that Eve thought that Cain was that seed. He was the one that was going to win the fight. But in fact, Cain, it turns out to not be the seed of the woman. He becomes a murderer. And he goes and becomes a vagabond under the judgment of God. Then you see that people thought that maybe Seth was it, but he's not. And his lineage is just a series of men rising up, having babies, many children, and then dying and dying and dying until we finally come to this point in Genesis. So we know that the offspring would come from the woman, but not Eve apparently. In fact, by the time Genesis 6 is here, Eve is probably dead. And if she's not yet dead, she is likely just exceedingly old and she's not having babies anymore. So Satan knows it's not coming from her and her offspring. So it's got to be coming from whom? Some other what? Woman. So what do you got to do? You got to corrupt the women. So what do? Now you corrupt them through this means that is vile. God judges the earth. He drowns and destroys all of the human race but Noah and his family. We'll get into that in the next few sermons. We pick back up. They're off the ark. Now you see the story continues in Genesis. It picks up with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God says that now the blessing that will come, that salvation, that seed that's going to crush Satan is going to come from Abraham. So all of the other peoples of the world don't matter to Satan anymore. He only needs to worry about the offspring of Abraham. And then he narrows it down to Abraham, and then it goes to Isaac. And after Isaac, he narrows it down to Jacob. And then from Jacob, we have these 12 nations or tribes of the nation of Israel. But he knows it's going to be coming through Israel, not anybody else. So he doesn't have to worry about them. He just worries about them. And if you watch and you read the stories, you realize they're constantly being tripped up and tempted and pushed and attacked and abused in every way. And all it is Satan seeking to destroy the seed that will destroy him. And then in the nation of Israel, one man rises. His name is David, and it's going to come from that line. So now he knows who he needs to attack. And now you trace it, and we're in our Bible reading, we're getting into that, right? The kings. And you want to see idiots, look at the kings of Judah. And every once in a while you see a good king rise up, but then he shows himself to be not as he ought to be. But it's going to be a king from the line of David who will sit on the throne of David. And then all of a sudden you see him cast into captivity. And now they're no longer Israel, they're just lost among the people groups of the world. But the prophet keeps telling them there's one coming. So he knows that he hasn't got the seed yet. And he knows, and so he keeps attacking. So now through intermarrying of all the people in the land of Babylon, in Assyria, later in Greece, finally now in Rome, you got all these people and it's all mixed up. For 400 years, no prophet speaks anymore. Maybe he killed the seed. Maybe he stopped it. And then some guy named John the Baptist comes wandering onto the scene and says, it's time. It's time. And then he looks at Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then you see Satan come and attack who? Jesus. He knows the seed now. It's him. I'll give you everything and anything in this world. All you have to do is bow and worship me. And he is tempted. And the Bible says he was tempted in every way as we are, but without what? Without sin. He was not trying to put him on the cross, beloved. He was trying to keep him from the cross. He was trying to keep him from being our sin bearer. He was trying to keep him from being our conqueror of death. And when he lifted up his voice and he cried out, it is finished. And it says he gave up his spirit and he died. That was the day that the bruising of the head of Satan began. We're just at the beginning of the story here. Now from there, we see this love of sin. We see the willingness of humanity to partake in this strange flesh, these vile cohabiting. And the offspring is the result. And all of this is taking place in Genesis 6. Then God says, let's not blame the demons. Let's look at man himself. And in verse 5, we have the most comprehensive statement of the state of mankind in the entire Bible. Verse 5 is the internal aspect of man. So we go from demonic activity from the external world. We now move into the internal reality of you and I through sin. Now, I have told you and I told you repeatedly, this is the most comprehensive. I have told you, mark it down. Mark it in your margins. Is it? Is your Bible yet marked that this is the most comprehensive statement about sin anywhere in the Bible? Is this underlined so you can find it? You're like, I don't remember. It's in Genesis someplace. And you start flipping through. Will it come? And you're like, oh, there's some underlining. Oh, there it is. Bam. I knew it. Please mark this. Consider this. And then burn it into your soul and into the souls of your children. This is how God views humanity. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. This is the Lord speaking, and he's describing you and I. This is how he sees us apart from Jesus Christ. You compare with whatever it is that you're comfortable with, or however you describe yourself or your husband or your children or your wife or whatever it is. Compare what is taught on the radio and in the schools and the magazines and the books. What do you hear from the pulpits, in fact, around this country? Does the description of man agree with God's description? That's all that really matters. Because we have replaced sin with victimization. Sin is now merely a disease or a weakness or an alternative lifestyle that is just as valid as anyone else's. And we put our hands over our mouth because we can't say anything. How can we say anything? Well, we say, but God said that there is something that is the standard and is God's standard. The only one who never changes their view about what sin is God himself. And it ought to be also his people. So he looks upon the world and he makes two declarations about humanity. The first is external and the other is internal. The external is this, that the wickedness was great upon the earth. God is looking at the world. He sees nothing but the acts of sinfulness. He's seeing what it produces, that evil is parading itself along the streets. But notice that the blame is placed squarely upon whom? It's the sins of man. The evil of man was great. The offspring of Adam were not producing people growing in godliness. On the contrary, the people of the offspring of Adam, the image bearers of their holy God, was producing evil. And it was expanding and developing all the way through the earth. Grasp it. He looks out over all of humanity and there's not a glimmer of light, a beacon of hope, an island of integrity. All he sees is the greatness of our evil. Can you hear that? And does your heart even slightly weep over that? Because let me tell you, beloved, that's all he sees when he looks over the world to this day. And then he moves into the internal aspect. And he says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that now every word here matters, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He beats you to death on this thing. He gets you, and there's no tap out. He literally gets you and chokes you out. You are down. That's a MMA reference if you don't know what I'm talking about. There's no chance to say, okay, I give. No, he just beats you down with what he describes all of you here if you do not have Jesus Christ. If you are not in Christ, this is you. And if you are in Jesus Christ, this is still you if you don't hold and cling to Jesus. This is all we are apart from the grace of God. He says it was evil. This is God's judgment upon the thoughts and the hearts of man. You strip us away like an onion and you go to the very core of our being and there's not at the very core something good. At the very core of every one of us is evil. God speaks here of the moral state of humanity. He speaks of your intent, a fascinating word. In fact, it's a word that you can write down, but you can't actually think about and describe because the moment you think about it, you make it not be an intent anymore. The intent is the soup. It's the bowl. It's the stream. It's the spring, whatever you want to say, from which every thought arises. Before it's a thought, it's an intent. But you can't do that because the moment you think about an intent, it becomes what? A thought. And so it's this crazy word that if you let it play around in your mind, you'll laugh and also get very scared. Because you say, well, I can control my thoughts, but you can't control the intent of your thought, can you? You can't deal with the spring, can you? It just bubbles out. And you ever wonder why sometimes you're lying on the couch or in your bed and you wonder, where did that thought come from? I know where it came from and the Bible knows where it came from. It came from you. Our intent is evil. Every intent. And you're like, well, what about this? No, every intent. Before it's ever a thought. Now it comes out evil and then you're like, oh, that's not so good. So we try to fix it, but it's already evil. It's coming through a pipe, if you will, that is filthy and it taints everything. This is where the doctrine of total depravity comes from. It's not that all we can do is evil, but the very heart process of man is only evil continually. There's not a time where you produce something not stained by evil. And then he describes where all of this is coming from. He says it's in the heart. The location of man that makes you what you are is where your thoughts are. It's where your dreams are. It's where your will and emotions, where everything is. It's your mission control center. Nothing you do is separated from your heart. It all is a product of your heart and reveals your heart. And then you say, well, okay, that's a general statement. No, he then says of his heart. He individualizes. So it's your heart and yours and mine. It's our heart. Each one of us. That's what we are. That's what you have living in your home with you and eating soup and cereal. A sinner. Only. He's like still looking for a way out. He's like, no, only this, only evil. Continually is a final word. The constancy of evil. That not every thought is just evil, but every embryo of a thought is evil. That the only thing that the earth or the heart can do is evil. There's not a time when you and I are just neutral. ever. Every thought you do and every intent of your thought will stand in judgment against you on the day of judgment when He lays it all out before you. You must find a refuge. You have no hope. Your son has no hope. Your daughter has no hope in themselves. They are not sweet. In the mind of God, the every intent of the thought of his heart or her heart is only evil continually. That is God's judgment. And yet we work overtime to diminish it. My heart breaks every time I look at a mom or a dad. Oh, he's tired. No, he's not. He's a wicked little sinner. He may be tired too. But there's something greater going on, and we must not defend it. We must not pretend. That doesn't mean you walk around, hey, sinner. That's not the point. It's that you grasp that there's something far greater going on in your household than just you guys existing. And you wonder how it's all happening. Never diminish the reality of sin. Because, beloved, if you are a Christian in this room and you're feeling a little depressed, listen, if you grasp your sin, that will make the sweetness of salvation in Jesus Christ all the better. You'll realize why you need Christ. You'll understand why the gospel is good news. You'll understand why that is where you begin and end every day is with Jesus. Because He is the one who takes away sin. He is the one that conquers death. He is the one that gives us the Spirit that changes our heart. That we might now walk in holiness, as Matt's been talking about in repentance. From there we move then to the reaction of God. He sees this demonic, corrupting presence in the world. He looks at the heart of man and the product of man as only evil continually, as great upon the earth. And he says what any reasoning person says, I am sorry I made them. He grieves. In verse 3, we see the patience of God coming in the end. Because he's no longer, he says, going to strive. Or maybe your translation says contend or remain. It's actually a really hard word. It's only used once right here. So it's a hard one to exactly translate. But it's got that content, that idea. And what I think it's describing is God's gracious restraining work upon the earth. Because the reality is that you don't do all the evil that you can do. One of the things I enjoyed being a chaplain and a cop was that I began to be able to see evil in ways I never thought evil was. I saw people invent ways to do evil that I didn't even... I was like, who even comes up with this kind of an idea? I didn't even know it was a thing. I've seen stuff, and now I'll say it this way, that I wish I never had seen. I was stunned. It changed the way I looked at the world. I can't drive even by a park to this day, any public park, and if I see a car with a man in it, I can't help but think the way I think. Because every time I ever approached any man parked at any park in my city where I was a cop, he was up to some vile, vile things. Every time, without exception. And I'm like, who thinks that way? And you say, well, I'm not that bad. You're right. And if you're not that bad in the way of your actions, it's the grace of God restraining you. That's all. That's all it is. And I will tell you that all of you can tell me right now, if you're honest, that you've done things that you thought you never would do. And if you say, nope, that's not true, then just wait a few years and we'll get back to you. We all carry our shame. And we all carry the things that we thought would never happen. Because that is the heart of man apart from Christ. And what God says is, I will not remain with these people in the sense of restraining them and holding them back from the consequences of their sin. Instead, I will pull back and I will unleash my fury upon humanity and I will judge them through water. Why 120 years? Well, that's how long it's going to take to build the ark. And during that time, according to 2 Peter, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, proclaiming to the people the same thing that Matt's been proclaiming for 3 weeks. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to God. 3 weeks he said it. Imagine if you thought what it would be like for 120 years here and not say the same sermon every day. That's what he's doing. Repent. There's a day coming. God is going to judge the earth. And then unless you believe God and get in this ark, you will be destroyed. And no one came. No one came. And you wonder why you say, well, I give up. I keep telling people they need to trust in Jesus. I don't even know why I bother. You bother because it's the only way. It's the only way of escape, that they must come to Jesus for salvation. In verse 6, then, we see the regret, the sorrow of God. Now, some people twist this around and try to make it prove then that God is not sovereign or that God doesn't know what man is going to do. And then he's like, wow, I never saw that coming. I'm sorry I ever made him. That's not the point of the passage. It's just simply showing that God is who he is. He is an eternal God who also has emotions, just like we do, because we have his image. And that there are those things that break his heart, and he hates sin, and he looks upon it. Even though his glory is going to come through the conquering of sin, he hates sin. And he grieves. In fact, I don't even want to try to answer those who would say, well, this proves that God isn't sovereign. All I'm going to do for you is say, if you want to understand this better, go on our app that you've downloaded to podcast, find episode 6, where Matt and I deal with the two wills of God and how the will of God is worked out in the Bible. And you can listen to it to your heart's content. What's going on here is something much more sobering. It's the decision of God to judge. Dads, moms, have you ever had that moment where your kids think that they're getting by with it and you're just watching them? Yeah, you're not. Yeah, we all been there. Every parent's been there. And you're like, dude, you have no idea the hurt that's coming your way. And they're just still doing their thing. And then it happens. And when I was a kid, I remember it happening to me where my dad all of a sudden said, it's done. I'm finished. Get over here. And you realize, oh, I went over that line. And you can't get back over the line, can you? It's all good. You're already over there. And you're busted. God looks out at the world. He looks at humanity and he says, I'm done. He doesn't gather the human race over on this side of the globe and say, look, let's have a conversation. He doesn't share his hurt or his concerns. In the quietness of his own mind, in his own judgment, he has decided it's done. And none of them know it. He doesn't send a prophet, unless you want to call Noah the prophet, into their midst. He just simply says, it's done. And in 120 years, he's going to act, which is nothing to an eternal God. And during those 120 years, while Noah's building an ark and everyone's laughing at him and ignoring him, they all are still getting married, and they're still having babies, and still making new products, and they're still selling properties and developing properties, and music is being written. Everything's just going on as it always has. And the whole time, unbeknownst to them and unbeknownst to you, a timer has been set, and you have no control over the timer, and you don't get to know the timer. And it's been set by the one who gives you the very life breath that you breathe right now. And he has set it. And it is marching to the point that when it goes off, it is done. And no one knows it. No one knows it. Third week now in a row that I have preached and I've talked about death. Third week. And I still don't think you believe me. First week, 15-year-old gets shot. Second week, longtime member here and a dear brother in Christ suddenly dies in his sleep. This week, a man I know, the son of two members of this church who are now with the Lord, does something very foolish. It explodes and he is killed and he is now before his maker. These are just people I know. And they're going right and left. And there's all kinds of other people you don't even know about. They're just dropping dead. If you don't believe me, ask Tony. Ask Mike. Ask Taylor. The first thing that most cops discover that they didn't expect as a cop is how many dead people they look at. It's like, what is with this? It's your job. And every one of those dead people are now before their maker. And none of them planned for it. None of them expected it. This whole human race in Genesis 6 are marching toward oblivion and they don't know it. There's still a timer, beloved. And we still don't have a glimmer of when it goes off. Jesus tells us through the prophet or the apostle James, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow that we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." Or the writer of Hebrews who says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Are you hardening your hearts? Are you already counting the time to get out of here? Is your heart so callous that you don't care about your soul? "Today, if you hear the voice, do not harden your hearts as they provoked me," speaking of Israel. Or Romans 2, "Do you suppose this, O men and women of Mysia, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things as he described in chapter 1, and do the same yourself, that somehow you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, the forbearance and the patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." The timer is set. The timer is set. Hear one more passage. Hear the word of the Lord. In Matthew 24, Jesus says these words, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man." So have you turned from your sin? Have you heard the voice today? Do you understand that you are described in Genesis 6:5? That's you. Have you understood that the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer? The one who will take your sin. The one who is your life through conquering of it in his resurrection. Have you grasped that and do you cling to that? And for all of you who I know have done so, can you not right now give thanks to the Lord of the rich way that you have been redeemed? That you have been bought out of an enslavement that you don't even grasp? I say again, you need to turn to Jesus, for he is the life. Let's pray. Holy Father, it's always a hard passage to preach from, and I pray that in some small way I made sense. I pray that, more importantly, that the Spirit is working in the hearts of men and women, young and old here, showing them their heart, ripping away and perhaps frightening them or scaring them or angering them as they have to wrestle with the reality of how you see them. Oh, Father, each of us has to do it. Moms and dads need to help their children see it. We all labor with this. And I pray only by the Spirit of God might we see it and cling to it and understand that this is our situation until we find salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray that you grant no one peace in this room, none whatsoever, until they come to Christ. I pray that you bring upon them the terrors of what hell really is, until we find salvation and refuge in Jesus Christ. Father, already we're assuming we're going to get up in a moment, walk out of this room, and get safely to our home. Let us not be so foolish, Father. Today, let them hear your voice, and today, let them not harden their heart toward you. In your Son's holy name, amen.